The following is a recording from Sunday morning worship at Faith Presbyterian Church in Covington, Louisiana. If you don't have a home church, we'd love to have you join us any Sunday at 11 a.m. for worship. For more details, check out faithpreschurch.org.
So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' But then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, 'We will hear you again about this.' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God."
So as most of you know, our pastor Jason is on vacation this week, and I am delighted to invite Rob Russell to come on up for our sermon this morning, and I'll let him introduce himself.
Thanks, John. All right. Well, good morning. And I want to start off saying I'm very thankful for your pastor. This is the second church that I've had the privilege to be able to plant. I'll share more about that here in a few minutes. It's hard when you believe in a plurality of elders, as your church has, but you start with just your family. There's not much plurality there. And as you guys do in your tradition with having a borrowed session with other elders, we've tried to follow that approach, and so we have an advisory board of pastors from other churches in the area that are helping support us, helping keep me accountable until we could raise up internal leadership ourselves. And I asked your pastor, Jason, if he could be a part of our advisory board, and he graciously declined. So thanks for that, Jason. I know you're going to hear this later. He declined, and he said, "I'll do you one better. Like, I've been in roles before where I've had the official capacity of leading and holding someone accountable, but I think I could do more taking you out for lunch, asking you hard questions, and being your friend." And to his credit, he's done exactly that. He has been a pastor for a pastor. I'm thankful for him. I'm thankful for his friendship. I'm thankful for what it seems like God's doing, not just in our church, not just in your church, but in the Big C Church across the North Shore, as God is moving us together to see his name proclaimed and see people come to know him and serve him throughout our region. So I'm thankful for Jason. I'm thankful for you all at Faith. I know Ro was with you guys last week. And when Jason invited both of us to come preach these 2 weeks while he was out, he encouraged us to really share our hearts as we're starting these new churches. Or maybe you're familiar with the term church planting. And really, our church, Restoration Community Church, we're local, right? We're going to be in Old Mandeville. We're meeting pre-launch for Bible studies right now on Wednesday nights at a community theater. And we'll launch, Lord willing, Sunday services like this this fall in September. But there is a lot that's gone into getting where we are now. There's a lot to my story, to my wife's story, that's got us to where we are now. I'm from here. I grew up in Covington. I was baptized when I was 9 years old at First Baptist Church Covington, back when they were downtown, in the downtown campus across from where the big courthouse is now. And went to Northlake Christian School, which you call what you call a lifer, pre-K through 12th grade. Tulane for undergrad in New Orleans. Went to the New Orleans Baptist Theological Seminary for my master's degree after that. It was while I was in New Orleans that I was introduced to church planting. And maybe you're like where I was. I didn't know that they started new churches. I knew that churches split, but I didn't know that starting a church could be a good thing or a missional thing. In the same week that my first week in undergrad, a church was launching public worship in uptown New Orleans. And that was intriguing to me. That was interesting to me. I had the privilege of being able to be a part of that church for about 8-9 years, served as one of the pastors of that church for the last 3 years that I was there in New Orleans. We met at Rock and Bowl in uptown. So not quite the exact same space as what we're in today. And then in 2015, the Lord called me to New York City, which was its own process, but I went from here, not having any connection to New York, and about a year and a half of processing and praying through that call, I landed in Manhattan in the West Village and had some time of training under City to City and Tim Keller's ministry there, but then we planted a church in downtown Manhattan. Fast forward to early 2018, everything went really well until everything fell apart. And my life just fell apart in February of 2018. I ended up back here in 2019 and was really starting over in life. I hadn't lived on the North Shore since I was in high school. I didn't know most of my friends that, you know, I grew up with here either weren't here anymore or we'd been out of touch. And so I was starting over with community. I was starting over figuring out, what are you doing in my life? What does ministry look like in the future? And over the last 6 years, the Lord has been so faithful to bring healing, to bring a family. And Macy and I are married, and we now have two children. Oliver's our 2-year-old that you might have heard, and Nora, who, Lord willing, and by God's grace, we don't hear as much from her. She sleeps so well right now, but you know, she's 6 weeks old, so it's coming. And so God has been so good over these last 6 years. And then when we got married, a lot of people started asking us, okay, what's next? Where are you going? And we didn't have a place we wanted to go. I loved New York. Maybe you can't identify with that. Macy cannot identify with that. She doesn't want to live anywhere where there's a lot of people, doesn't want to live anywhere where there's actual winter. And so, like, God would kind of have to audibly speak for that to be a thing. And so we didn't know where, which put us in a good place to just be content right where the Lord had us. And 2 years ago, December, Macy was serving on staff at First Baptist Church Covington, and we were there for the Christmas Eve services. And like most churches in the South around Christmas or Easter, there's lots of visitors right around the Christmas Eve service. And as we were sitting in the service, and the pastor from stage sharing just excitement about all the guests that were there and how wonderful that was, Macy and I looked around, didn't recognize anyone there, and it didn't excite us. It broke our hearts. It broke our hearts for people, and maybe you can identify with this, people that coming on holidays to church was the extent of what their faith was. And this is what our mission field is here. But then 2 weeks after that, we're celebrating our anniversary, and we had a babysitter, which means we left early for our dinner reservations. We went and got an appetizer before our dinner somewhere else, and we overhear a conversation from the bartender speaking to someone at the bar. She laments that she is a single mom, 2 girls, and really struggles about where to put her girls in school. And the guy at the bar says, well, hey, you should try the private schools here. We have some great private schools here, and there's scholarships for, you know, based on need and things like that. This is where you should look to invest in. And her response, coupled with what we had experienced previously at the Christmas Eve service, is why we're planting a church. She said, I know that those are good schools and they have good education. She said, but at the private schools, you also get the religion, and I don't want that for my girls. She said, I want them to grow up to be loving and kind and gentle. She shared the fruits of the Spirit, not knowing that those are the things offered in Christ. And seeing the person that might have grown up in cultural Christianity at our Christmas Eve service with the person where Christianity, they're more pre-Christian than post-Christian. And this is the area where we live, God broke my heart, and God broke my wife's heart for our home. And so we are in Old Mandeville. We're starting a new church, and you all are part of that story. We all have a story. It's actually on the homepage of your website, Find Your Place in God's Story. We all have a story of where we come from, a story behind the unique quirks in our personality. Stories are ways to connect with people. They're ways to grow in relationship with people. The poet Muriel Rukeyser went so far as to say, the world's not made of atoms, it's made of stories. But none of our stories exist in isolation. My story is impacted and affected by lots of other people and things that are happening, right? So much of who we are and what we do, it's often influenced by our circumstances, our culture, those around us. My family and our core team in this new church, we are being a part of this new story, but it's not an entirely new story, right? Every church is a continuation of this story that God's been telling through his people, like right here at Faith Presbyterian, who've been faithful to follow Jesus and share the good news about him. As a church partner for us, our story at Restoration, it's connected to your story at Faith. But so much more than that, so much bigger than that, all of our stories are, we can be traced back to the much bigger grand story of God and how he's drawn near to us through the good news of Jesus Christ. And so over the next few minutes, I want us to look at how the Apostle Paul, in our text that was read before us, how he didn't just share the good news of Jesus with the Athenians while he was in Athens in Acts 17, but how he shared. He shared in a way that both connected and completed their own cultural stories with the ultimate story of God. And so in the passage that was read for us this morning, we see the Apostle Paul, really our first church planter, he uses a cultural story of the Athenian people to provide a foundation for understanding who God is and how he's interacted with us. And for those of us that are Christians here this morning, I think this passage that we're looking at, it gives us not just an understanding of the gospel, it gives us incredible direction for what it looks like to share our faith. Maybe you're familiar with that term evangelism, and that maybe that feels foreign to you, hard for you. I think you can find great resource in our passage this morning for what it looks like to share our faith. But before we dive into Paul's words and actually how he shared the story of God with the Athenians, I want us to back up a little bit earlier to really understand the context of how he got there. So Acts 17, verses 16 through 21. I want us to start there first if you have a Bible and really understand the context of where Paul gets where he's going. Verse 16 in Acts chapter 17 starts, "Now while Paul was waiting for them in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, 'What does this babbler wish to say?' Others said, 'He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities,' because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection." Verse 19, "And so they took Paul and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, 'May we know what this new teaching is that you're presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean.' Verse 21, "Now all the Athenians and foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." So right there in our context, right, just beginning, even in verse 17, we can see the priority that Paul placed on reasoning with the people in Athens, on discussion. And I think that should be a starting place for us. As Christians sharing with others about Jesus, we should want to be known by our humility and discussion more than just simply wanting to convey information. This is the way we see modeled for Paul. For Paul in these verses, this wasn't something that only happened in the safe space of a religious building, like this beautiful church here or the North Star Theater where we meet that has a disco ball hanging over it. Like the space didn't matter. Coincidentally enough, I've been at Rock and Bowl. I've been to most of the places I've preached has had a disco ball in it for some reason or another. But for Paul, in verse 17, where does it say that he reasoned with the people about Jesus? Both in the synagogue and in the marketplace with just whoever happened to be there. So we're going to spend the back half of our time this morning looking at the actual message that Paul preached to the Athenians and the Areopagus and how it conformed the way that we evangelistically share about Jesus, as well as how we can understand how Jesus completes and fulfills every single one of our stories. But how did Paul figure out how to do that? I mean, we look at Paul and we're like, oh, that's very eloquent, and it's contextual. Like, how did he get there? How did he figure out what to say? His sermon in verses 22 through 32, it's so contextualized to the people of Athens. How do we figure out how to do that? Maybe you've asked that question yourself. Like, how do you figure out what to say with someone that actually connects with that person? The gospel of Jesus, it's available and relevant for everyone here this morning. But it's most relatable when it's understood as an answer to the specific questions that we have. And it is an answer. It is the answer. The gospel's not a general story. It's a specific story. So how did Paul figure out how to connect the unique and specific story of the Athenians with the grand story of God? In those first verses, in 16 through 21, I think Paul gives us really five basic steps that I just want to share even before we get into the message really quickly about how we can understand what's going on around us and the people in our lives to be able to accurately convey the message of Jesus Christ and show how Jesus answers the questions people have and how he completes the story of each unique person in our life. So really quickly, the first thing we see from Paul is that he had a burden for those who don't know Jesus. I mean, look back in your text in verse 16. It says his spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city was full of idols. And then in the verse start of verse 17, you see that linking word, so. That means that Paul's heart was breaking for the way the Athenians were looking to other things outside of God. And that was his reason, his motivation for him speaking and sharing with them about a better way. As a follower of Jesus, like, ask yourself, where you work, where you live, where you play, what breaks your heart about the things our culture values? And how is Jesus the answer to each of those things? Because our apathy as Christians is often the greatest enemy of our missional activity. The fact that we just continue to go along with the flow and not wanting to make any waves. But second, for Paul, after we see that he's burdened for the people, we see how he observed the people. How he watched and how he learned for him. What provoked Paul's spirit and broke his heart for the Athenians? If you look in the text with me, verse 16 tells us it's the things that he saw. It's the idols that he saw them worshiping. We as the church, we're not going to be able to share how Jesus is better than the false promises of our culture if we're not intentional observers and students of our culture. We can't share how the gospel offers a better way if we don't even understand why people are going after the things that they're going after. We can't remove ourselves and still engage. What does our culture on the North Shore celebrate? Like, let's make that real to us. We're just coming out of the month of June in July and into the summer. Whatever our culture celebrates, those are often the idols that are replacing Jesus. What does our culture on the North Shore fear? The things that we try to avoid, those are often the entry points for where we need to share the need for Jesus. And then what does our culture on the North Shore believe? There are certain beliefs that are unique to our time and place, where we live, here in Covington, here in Mandeville, here in Madisonville. Those things, those beliefs, these are the areas where we need to understand and explain how Jesus fulfills, or how he challenges the beliefs of the narrative of the culture around us. And so we see Paul, he's burdened, he's observing. And third, we see him be present. He's present. He's in the moment. Like already we pointed out in verse 17, Paul went to where the people were, right? He engages with people in two different places, in the synagogue, but also in the marketplace. So Jason has shared with me, and I don't know how much you guys are doing this publicly or where this is with your church, but he shared with me that one of the things you guys have started doing recently here is praying for opportunities to love and serve your neighbors in kind of concentric circles. Thinking in like what 1 mile radius, 3 mile radius, 5 mile radius. Who's the people that God has placed us right around, and how can we start being the hands and feet of Jesus here, right where we live? And some of the fruit from that is that it's brought some of your church members to interact with the people that live right here, to engage with apartment complexes that are off all of a sudden, like unsurprisingly, they have physical needs, they have spiritual needs, and you're finding new ways where your church can meet the needs of people that are right here in your backyard. This is what we see Paul doing. He's burdened for the people around him. He's watching and understanding the ways that they're looking to other things for only what God can provide. And then he's being faithfully present to engage wherever he found himself each and every day. This is the roadmap for us. But it doesn't just stop with presence. The fourth step we see here is engagement. You can see in verse 17, in verse 18, Paul was engaging in different religious and philosophical conversations, right? If you look in your text, they have different kinds of responses to him, and that's because he's having different kinds of conversations. But central to each conversation was the fact that Paul was actually willing to have it. Paul was actually willing to talk to them. If you have a heart for someone, you observe how they live, you find yourself often around them, but you don't actually engage them in relationship, you're not being evangelistic, you're being a stalker. Like, we actually have to speak. We have to engage. And if Paul had people that were apprehensive to his message and pushing back against the things that he was saying, then so are we. We will experience the same thing, but we can trust Paul's words that he shared to the church in Corinth in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7. He talks about himself. He says, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Remember that it's God who gives the growth. In all of our evangelistic efforts, as you're sharing with that family member, that it seems like every time faith comes up, it's just combustible. You don't know how to talk to your neighbor or get past small talk to really engage them in a relationship. We know that, hey, you might plant, you might be there to water, but God has promised and he will be faithful to give the growth, not just in people coming to know Jesus, but for you as a Christian growing to be more like Jesus. Focus on resting in his work, not ours. So lastly, just here in this preface to our text, we see that Paul wasn't just burdened, observing, present, and engaging. He was flexible. He started his day in the synagogue, found himself in the marketplace, and by the end of the day, he's in the Areopagus. Then he's speaking to the cultural influencers and philosophers of the city. He couldn't have planned for that. Just like you and I, we can't plan or expect to know the opportunities that are going to come up in our day-to-day lives while we're trying to be faithful, or while you're trying to serve some of the apartment complexes that are in the area. But Paul rolled with it, and he was faithful wherever he found himself. All right, that's a long introduction. That brings us to our text for this morning. It brings us to the actual message, not just how Paul prepared and learned and figured out how the gospel of Jesus connects with these people, but what is it that he actually said? As we do the work of contextualization and faithful presence here on the North Shore, we're going to find that, like Paul in Athens, everyone has a story, and everyone can find their story completed and fulfilled in the good news of Jesus Christ. So, like we've already pointed out, stories can only be powerful if you know them. So let's look again now at our text, verses 22 and 23. Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you're very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. What, therefore, you worship is unknown. This I proclaim to you." See, the start of his message, it's just like the start of his time when he first arrived in Athens, right? He perceived that they were very religious. That means that he'd taken the time to see what mattered to them. But then he goes on in verse 23, pointing out the objects of their worship. He points to this altar to the unknown God. He doesn't just ignore what matters to them so he can tell them about Jesus. He doesn't brush past what they value to tell them about Jesus. No, he uses what matters to them to build a bridge into the story of Jesus. What does he say at the end of verse 23? He says, "I found an altar with the inscription, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship unknown? This is who I proclaim to you." Like, this is a crucial foundation for Christianity. Faith in Jesus, it's not a replacement of our story. It provides the fulfillment of our story. And for a lot of people, that's the thing that they're afraid of. What about all these unique things about me? I'm just going to have to get rid of everything and become this cookie cutter, that's what it means to be a Christian? No, Jesus uniquely wants, pursues, saves, and redeems us right where we're at, meeting us in the middle of our story and showing how it's fulfilled in him. Because God made us in his image, there's a longing in our heart for who God is and what he provides. And that's true of everyone. But we just might be looking for it in a million other places for something to fill that longing that only God can. Just like Paul telling the Athenians in Acts 17 about the unknown God that they worship, we can today, and we should, start with what people already value and how the greatest fulfillment of that thing that they desire can be found in our good and loving God. We meet people where they're at. Let's look at a modern example to kind of bring this home a little bit. Western people value freedom, especially on 4th of July weekend. Right? Like that's a value. You might say it's even potentially an idol. We want to feel free to make our own choices. I mean, that's something that it feels like that's part of being American. Like, we want our own autonomy. We don't want to feel restricted or told that there's something that we can't do. Go no further than my 2-year-old. Does not want to be told that there's something that he can't. All of a sudden, that is the only thing that he wants to do. And he might do that in a very noticeable and even funny / frustrating way, but we do that in all kinds of subtle ways. With that value in place, people already have that value in our culture, and then they look at Christianity and they assume that it's just a bunch of rules that need to be followed in order to win the approval and favor of God. It feels like a straitjacket then. That's not something that I want. That doesn't let me be free. But like Paul in Athens, we can start by affirming what we can with what people already value. God made us to be free. Like, down to the actual text, is for freedom that Christ sets you free. When we sinned and rejected God's rule in our lives, it wasn't a straitjacket that he placed upon us. It was chains that we put on ourselves. We've limited our freedom because of the penalty of sin by opposing the one that made us in his image to be free creatures. So the call of Christianity then is not less, it's a call to more. Galatians 5:13 tells us that it's a call to freedom. The fact that following Jesus means forsaking sinful things in our life, that's not meant to be a restricting call, that's meant to be a freeing call, because we all choose restrictions in life. I mean, think about it. We're a while removed from January, but after a big, heavy holiday weekend, many of us, myself included, are thinking now's a good time to start a diet. Like, yeah, I'm gonna take the summer. Like, I've been worried about going to the beach, but I still got a month, and maybe in August, that's enough time. What are you going to do in that sense? You're going to limit yourself in some way with the food that you eat, or maybe waking up and exercising and kind of hating yourself a little bit while you do it. But why are you doing that? Because of something you want more. You want to have the energy to keep up with your kids. You're wanting to fit back into the clothes you have rather than having to buy new clothes again. Like, we all limit ourselves in some ways because of the other things that we value more. And to that end, the question for us needs to be, the question that you pose to the person that values freedom in your work, in your home, in your neighborhood, it's really, what are the best restrictions that I can place on my life that will ultimately give me the best freedom? And that's the call of the gospel. Because Jesus responds to that question in Matthew 11:30 and says, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light. Follow the creator of the world, submit to me, and you get to walk in flourishing in all the ways that I created you to live." Once Paul meets the Athenians where they are, he uses that starting point to share the story of God. He starts with where they're at, and now he weaves that story into God's story. Look with me again, starting in verse 23. Paul says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Again, what therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you." Now here's the story he tells. "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of the dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he's actually not far from each one of us." In verse 28, "For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring." So Paul tells this story of God. And in these verses, he doesn't just like start with the Athenian culture. He actually bookends the story of God with the Athenian culture. Because we already mentioned the unknown God piece at the beginning, right? Here's this statue of the unknown God. That's the one I proclaim to you. But look at the way he ends in verse 28. He gives first a phrase using this traditional Greek triadic formula and saying, "In him we live and move and have our being." He's speaking the way they speak. And then he quotes one of their own poets. He quotes a Greek pagan poet, Aretas of Soli, saying, "For indeed, we are indeed his offspring." Essentially, it's like Paul's telling the Athenians, there's aspects of the God I worship that it seems like you already value. You've perceived he exists as an unknown God, so let me tell you about him. And then after he shares with them about God, Paul brings things full circle in verse 28, basically saying, your poets were right. I believe that they're right whenever they said we are God's offspring. I would love to share with you how you can personally know him and be his child also. See how he's weaving their cultural story into the grand story of God. But what is the story? What is it that he tells the Athenians? What's the message here that Paul actually shares about God in these verses? Oh, really? He highlights eight attributes of God. And I don't want to speak to them. I just want to share them. In verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, he's speaking to God's credibility, kind of the boss, if he made everything, right? In verse 24, being Lord of heaven and earth, he's speaking to God's authority. Then he says that he doesn't live in temples made by hands. It's not like he needs anything. In verses 24 and 25, he's speaking to God's autonomy. He continues on in verse 25, that God gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. That speaks to God's generosity. And then in verse 26, it says that God made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. Well, that certainly speaks to God's creativity. You can just look around and see that. In verse 26, he continues to say that God determined allotted periods and boundaries of their dwelling place. That speaks to God's sovereignty, his intentionality. And then it says why he does that in verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. God, it speaks to God's approachability. He wants to be known. And then finally, in verses 27 and 8, he says he's not actually far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. We can rely on God. That speaks to God's dependability. See, this is the unknown God that Paul shares with the Athenians, and it's the same God that we worship today. Those same attributes of God never change. Just like back then, when we hear the story of God, we naturally have a response. And for the Athenians, we see what Paul does in calling them to a response. He calls them to repent and believe. Read with me now as we close up in verses 29 through 32. He's saying, being then God's offspring, which remember is a quote from one of the Greek poets, says, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Spoiler alert, that's Jesus. Verse 32, he says, now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, we will hear you again about this. Here we see that Paul's goal, it's not simply informing the Athenians of a God in this contextually and culturally sensitive way. Like, that's not the goal. That's the vehicle. When our only aim, and maybe you've been here, I certainly have been here, when our only aim as Christians is to make our faith palatable to the world around us, we rob the message of Jesus of its power to transform lives. The goal isn't making people just okay with it. It's challenging people to respond to it. Paul isn't trying to be accepted here. He's using this interweaving of Athenian culture with the story of God to form a foundation for speaking against their idol worship. The very thing he started with is the very thing he ends up challenging, calling them to repentance, calling them to turn away from trusting in all of these idols, all these other things that are filling the only place that God can, and instead to rely on the finished work of Jesus as the one true God in their life. And essentially, he's saying, if God is all of these things, all these attributes that we just looked at, and he desires to know you and have a relationship with you, then why would you want to relegate your connection with him to some lifeless statue that just says, to the unknown God? You can know him. It's funny, I tend to do this because while Macy and I agree on many things, one thing culturally that my wife and I have different is I very much love Christmas. Which the way I said that makes it sound like maybe she's a pagan and hates Christmas. She hates all of the cultural aspects of Christmas. You know, it's July, we're gonna have a Christmas in July day. On my birthday, which is in April, she lets me listen to Christmas music all day. I love Christmas. And I'd love to say that that's like super spiritual. I love the Drifters' White Christmas. That's my favorite Christmas song. Not very spiritual at all. But one of the movies I grew up with is a Christmas movie. It's called Jingle All the Way. Arnold Schwarzenegger does Christmas. That's the movie. With Sinbad. He's the other main character. And if you're unfamiliar with that movie, I mean, it's been out, you know, 30 years now, so I don't feel like I'm spoiling things. But I'll try not to spoil too much. The whole plot of the film is Arnold plays a dad named Howard, and he is given one task. He's supposed to get the toy of the season for their son, Jamie, a Turbo Man doll. And it comes down to Christmas Eve, and he realizes, oh, I was supposed to get that. I didn't get the hottest toy in the country. And so he goes on a search throughout the whole movie, and he ends up like in the middle of an FBI sting operation. He ends up in all these weird places. He's battling it out with Sinbad, who's also trying to get his son a Turbo Man doll, and is like a disgruntled postal worker. So there's just, you know, all kinds of fun right there. And the movie crescendos with Arnold Schwarzenegger's character Howard ends up mistakenly identified as an actor and put in actual Turbo Man gear as this, you know, Iron Man type superhero and placed in the town's Christmas parade. And so he's dressed up in all the trappings of this actor, and he can actually, he has an air pack, like he has a pack that actually makes him fly, he can shoot these discs out of his hands, and Sinbad ends up dressing up as the villain from the TV show and the comics. And so they fight each other in the middle of everybody. Everybody just thinks it's this performance, but they're all trying to get this special edition Turbo Man doll that, you know, he was supposed to give away as part of the parade. At the end of it, Arnold Schwarzenegger wins. Sinbad's taken into custody, and he has this moment where he gets this special edition toy that he's gone through the whole movie trying to secure, and he gives it to his son. Takes his helmet off, reveals that it's his dad this whole time. Because somehow you can never tell a superhero is who they are unless they, you know, remove their glasses or something. But he realizes that it's his dad. And his son, Jamie, looks at the toy. He looks at his dad. And then he goes to Sinbad's character, Byron, who the police are holding, and he gives the toy to Byron, who's just touched by that. It's really going to make his son's holiday. Maybe not his dad going to jail, but the toy will. And, of course, Arnold Schwarzenegger's character is just confounded. He says, Jamie, I thought you wanted this toy more than anything in the entire world. And Jamie responds, what do I need the doll for? I got the real Turbo Man at home. In Christ, we don't have to hope for a good God that hopefully loves us and hopefully is powerful enough to care for us, but we don't really know him, or we just have a statue for him. In Christ, we have what Hebrews 1 calls the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. You don't have to look to your job or your family or your finances or your status as a substitution for your worth. God's story is more powerful than a personified statue 2,000 years ago, and it's more personal than some vague spiritualistic idea that our culture might value today. Wherever you're at with your own faith this morning, the invitation of the gospel of Jesus is the same. How does your life fit into the overall story of God? That's not just a question that we answer once and then move about our day. It's something that we continue to bring aspects of our story and our circumstance to bear on the good news of Jesus Christ. Wherever you see your weaknesses, you can look to an all-powerful God that took on the weakness of being born as a baby so that we might be strong in him. Wherever you see your job and your career and your success, you can look to a God who's active in this world and in our lives so that way we don't have to feel the pressure of performance as we rest in his success rather than our own. And wherever you might see yourself suffering, whether that's in the past, now, or what might come, you can look to a God who didn't remain distant, but stepped into our suffering, so that way we might be raised to new life in him. Wherever you're at in your story today, the God of the Bible is able to make sense of it, give purpose to it, and redeem you within it. As you repent from trying to be the king of your own life and instead place your faith in the work Jesus has done in your place, paying the penalty of your sin against him and conquering that sin and death through his cross and resurrection. That was the invitation that Paul gave the Athenians to see their story in the light of the story of God in Acts 17. And verse 32 through 34 show that some mocked, some wanted to know more, some believed. But Paul was faithful to share with the people that God placed in his life. And that's the call that he places on each of our lives as followers of Jesus. So whether it's believing the gospel for the first time or it's looking to how you might share the story of God with others, it's the same invitation that God gives us through the good news of Jesus today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that when we look at the story of our lives, it does not rely on us to be the ones that fulfill it. It doesn't rely on us to be the ones to make sense out of it, because that is exhausting. Lord, it's a recipe for disappointment and stress when we have to make something of ourselves. When the God of the universe would say that he has created us in his image for his good pleasure. Lord, and for those of us that are here this morning that might find any kind of stress, anything that's going on in their life, may our lives find peace, not by simply avoiding the things that are in this life, but seeing you as greater, as more faithful than all those things, as giving meaning to everything we might go in life, and as the God that has promised in Revelation 21 to one day make all things new. Lord, to you we hope and we cling and we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.